Good evening. Our passage is Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. We continue reading and studying about how God prepared the people with the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, the priests, the garments of the priests, the sacrifices of the priests, the ordination of the priests. And all of these kinds of things we'll continue to study for a couple of more chapters. There will be a break in it, and then we'll resume studying the same. So, Exodus chapter 29, when we come here, we read about the consecration of the priests and their sacrifices. Chapter 29, and I'll read a passage at a time. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons, and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think of your word, we ask that now this evening we would be reminded and we would learn of what you have done to ordain Aaron and his sons as priests, but especially help us to understand their implications for us and the gospel. Teach us what that means and help us to grow in our faith and in our love of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we proceed on to Exodus 29, I want us to be reminded of the fact that we should look for Christ in these words we just read. I want us to be reminded of that. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, Jesus is with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The disciples are perplexed of the news that they've heard of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus encounters them, and they explain to Jesus these things. And then Jesus responds to their explanation of the recent events. 24, verse 25, Jesus answers them. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He calls these two disciples, in verse 25, foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. My Bible has an exclamation. He's not pulling any punches with them. He tells it like it is to them and says that they're slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Then he says, in a nutshell, what the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? His suffering and his exaltation are revealed in all the prophets. His suffering and exaltation are revealed in all the prophets. But where do the prophets begin? Moses, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, meaning all the rest of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He began with Moses. If he began with Moses, he began in the book of Genesis. He proceeded on to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then he went on to Joshua and all the rest of the Old Testament. He explained the things concerning himself about his death and resurrection from Moses in Genesis, then in Exodus, and throughout the Old Testament. He summarizes these same things in verse 44, Luke 24, 44. This is another incident. And at this occasion, in verse 44, he says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." He says, he reminds them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." He's with them temporarily, but when he was with them for the 3 years, he's saying, "I was telling you all this. I was telling you all this repeatedly, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses," meaning in Genesis to Deuteronomy, "and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He continues, verse 46, "And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" He repeats this fact that it's written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and 47, "that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." All of these truths, he asserts, Christ asserts, are in the Old Testament, from Genesis until the end of the Old Testament. It's there throughout. And even right there, repentance for forgiveness of sins. Well, these words of Christ are a reminder to us that when we read about Aaron and his sons and their duties, their garments and their duties, that this must relate to Christ and the gospel of Christ, must relate to his sufferings and the glories to follow. If they don't relate to Christ and the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, then we're just dealing with rituals that have a mere human and temporary significance. Nothing that deals with forgiveness, true forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. Nothing that deals with redemption through our only mediator and Savior, Christ the Lord. And if it's that, if it's a mere human regulation, a mere human ritual that deals with this world, then it's of no eternal value. It's useless, and we just read this as primitive and benighted, backward people who don't know anything about spiritual things and heaven. So those are the two choices we have. It's either Christ, or it's either some kind of temporary religious expectation that God imposed on the people that has no spiritual benefit. So we take it to mean Christ. So let's look at this in reference to Christ. So far, he has expected them to construct the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. In the last chapter, he called on them to make the garments of the priests. Now in chapter 29, he consecrates the priests, or ordains the priests. He establishes them in their office. But in establishing them in their office, note that it requires certain stipulations. It requires sacrifices. It requires the priests themselves to be set apart in a special way before they can properly represent God and represent the people to God, and God to the people. They have to be set apart uniquely, set apart from the rest of the people, uniquely for this service. In verse 1, it says, "Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them to minister as priests to me." God is addressing this to Moses, who hears these oracles of God. He addresses it to Moses, and he assumes that Moses is already a priest. He assumes that Moses is already set apart. Not that any ritual was done on Moses' behalf, like there will be Moses doing so for Aaron and his sons, but he already has uniquely and significantly set apart Moses to be the one to be in authority over Aaron. This shows the ordination of God in a unique and special way to Moses himself. That God is the one who chooses whom he wants to set apart and how he wants to set apart and when he wants to set apart and why he wants to set apart individuals or groups. He chooses himself. And this is why Moses is addressed this way, and it is assumed Moses is already equipped and qualified because of the word of God that sanctified him to sanctify now Aaron and his sons. And he says here, to minister as priests to me. Now, when it's Aaron and his sons who are ministering as priests, we saw in verse 9 that it is a priesthood by a perpetual statute. That means continuously, Aaron and his sons, not just his immediate sons, but Aaron's descendants, his grandsons and great-grandsons, going as far as God intends for it to go. He calls it here in verse 9 perpetually, and we have to understand perpetually to mean until Christ comes and abolishes the rituals, because Christ is of a greater priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. This is the ordination that was established in 1500 BC until the time of Christ. So for 1500 years, what we read here is what was expected of the people of God, the people of Israel. Now, the items. One young bull, two rams without blemish. A bull and two rams. You will notice that in many of the sacrifices of the priests, whether it's for their ordination or later, for other things related to the priests, bulls and rams are frequently mentioned. And these are the more expensive of the animals. The bulls are more expensive than the birds are, for example. And so that which is more costly, that which is of more value, is expected of the priests to offer as a sacrifice. They themselves are supposed to set the standard, the high standard, for themselves to be consecrated by God. Young bull and two rams, and also without blemish. The priests themselves, their own sacrifices should be without blemish, without a physical blemish, whose physical blemish represents spiritual blemishes. The spiritual blemishes are sins, are transgressions against God. Here, these priests have to offer for themselves to be installed into office sacrifices related and representing their own sins. They have to be set apart because they have their own sins, and the animals must die. Verse 2, not only are there animals whose blood needs to be shed, and the animals that should not be blind or lame without a blemish, but in verse 2, we have three kinds of bread, and they are called by different names. Unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, and unleavened wafers. These are of different thicknesses. The unleavened bread would be the thickest, and then the unleavened cakes, and then the wafers would be the thinnest. These are all supposed to be without leaven. Without leaven. Just like at the Passover feast, here too, all of these without leaven. Leaven in Scripture often, most often, not always, but most often represents the presence of sin. Sin that permeates the whole person and even the whole corporate entity, the church, the body. A little sin will permeate and infest and infect others in the church body, the local body. So this was supposed to be unleavened, representing the fact that there should be no sin in the person. Sin must be completely rejected. Verse 3, and you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. So These three breads were supposed to be put in one basket and together with the offering of the bulls, all presented at the same time. All presented at the same time. No blemish in the bulls, no leaven in the bread. All of this representing the fact that they all, that the priests have sinned and they all need forgiveness of sins. They need only Christ, whose death, whose perfect life and death can satisfy God for the forgiveness of their sins. They bring them to the doorway of the tent of meeting, verse 4. And then they are, as he says, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. This expression, wash them with water, relates to a laver or a basin, a big enough basin or baptistry that was there at the entrance of the doorway of the tent of meeting. They were supposed to immerse their whole body in there and then proceed on to the next step of the ritual. Now, why is it that they put their whole body, immerse their whole body? It represents the fact that they are dirty because of sin. They need their sins washed away before they can come and present themselves before the Lord. They need this consciousness, this awareness that forgiveness of sins is necessary. And forgiveness, of course, only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And there is evidence that this laver or basin was big enough to have a human, a man, immersed in it. And this is what the Bible means most often by washing of the body. It doesn't mean usually, there are some cases of sprinkling water and in sprinkling blood, but when it's talking about washing the body or washing the person, it's talking about immersing the person in water, submerging him in water. Verse 5, and you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe and the ephod, the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. Now, in verse 5, these garments are on Aaron as holy garments, set apart by God in the previous chapter, made by the instruction of God according to his parameters, and then placed upon Aaron, the high priest. So all of these are holy garments representative of the fact that there must be purity and holiness in the man of God, in the minister of God. He must have holiness. And on the breastpiece, it doesn't say in our verse, in verse 5, but what was on the breastpiece? The 12 stones, and also the Urim and the Thummim, the lights and the perfections. All of these representing in one way or another the truths of God and the holiness of God. They themselves must come to God consecrated and holy before him. Verse 6. On his head, turban, holy crown, on his head. And then in verse 9, it also mentions the caps on them and on their heads. So they have turbans, they have the holy crown, and they have the caps. Now, the turban and the caps, those would cover the hair of the head, of course, mostly, if not completely. It would cover their hair. Their hair, covered in this way, signifies their need for submission before God. Their need for submission before God when they are conducting their duties here. Now, you know with some familiarity that this is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 in regards to generally women and men, and then men with Christ and Christ with God, the significance of that. And in this case, though, when the priests, the high priests, were wearing their turbans and their caps, it was to cover their own hair in their special service before God, in the service of God, to also to show their proper place of subordination before God, under God. And in verse 6, also it's called the holy crown. Holy crown. The priests, though technically he was not holding two offices. He was prohibited from holding the office of king and priest. But representatively, in verse 6, with the holy crown, he was representing and typifying Christ himself, the only one who could hold two offices, who could hold even three offices at the same time. So he had a representation on his head of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Christ himself. Then verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. The anointing oil on his head. Oil of anointing in the scriptures represents the infilling and the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit upon the person, the Holy Spirit regenerating the person, the Holy Spirit indwelling the person, the Holy Spirit empowering the person who has the anointing oil. And it may be because of this that the high priest would at times receive an oracle from God. You may recall that the high priest Caiaphas in John chapter 11, because since he was high priest, he had the holy anointing oil on him. He was given an oracle by God. He prophesied, though he was a wicked man, he held a holy office, and God gave him a prophecy on the death of Christ, that Christ would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but for the children of God scattered abroad, saying that Christ's death would be for the benefit of all the children of God. And this anointing oil was representing that, the Holy Spirit upon him. Okay, then in verses 8 and 9, bring not only Aaron, but bring his sons, and put tunics on them, and gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Putting the tunics, these are also the inner garments of the priests, and the sashes. The sashes being around them, these are also holy and only to be worn by Aaron and his sons. In the priesthood, or in the family of Aaron, that was the family of the high priesthood. The Levites did other things related to the tabernacle. They were also commissioned to teach. But then the priests, the high priests in Aaron's family, they only were to wear these garments and to conduct these duties. Verse 10. Now we move on to the sacrifices. 10 to 14 is the sacrifice of the bull mentioned earlier. The sacrifice of the bull in verses 10 to 14. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, and you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, this sin offering, the bull, he says, is the sin offering. It is offered and it is put to death because of the sin of the worshiper. In this case, the worshipers are Aaron and his sons. They have sinned. Here, their sin, though it deserves their own death, instead of them dying, they lay their hands on the head of the bull, and this represents their sin being transferred, and their penalty, their guilt, is transferred onto the bull so that the bull dies instead of them. This is a picture. This is a representation of substitutionary death. Substitutionary death. Atonement by substitution. Payment, penalty by substitution. And it's supposed to be done at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Their sin has to be transferred and accounted for right there as they approach the tent where God dwells. as they approach verse 11. And then some of the blood, when the blood is, when the bull is slain on the altar, there would be blood that would be draining from the top of the altar into compartments or basins below. Well, they're supposed to take some of that blood. None of it is supposed to hit the ground, because if it touches the ground by its very nature, even since Genesis 3:15, the ground itself is a dirty thing. That's where the snakes in the go and crawl. So that is a sign of impurity, defilement, and punishment. So none of the blood is supposed to be there. It's contained and retained in vessels right there under the surface, the top surface of the altar. They're supposed to take some of that, and it says they're supposed to put it and most likely sprinkle it on the horns of the altar. On the four corners of the altar, horns of the altar representing horns of the animals, such as the ram, which are in the Bible a source of strength or a picture of strength. Even their strength needs cleansing. Even the strength of the human, whatever he does and whatever he constructs, it needs cleansing. That has to be sprinkled. And then pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. All of it is supposed to go to the base where these compartments are to retain the blood. Then in 13, it says the fat of the various parts of the body, the fat is supposed, and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys are all supposed to be offered up in smoke on the altar, completely consumed. Consumed by the fire, not consumed by the humans. Not consumed by the priests or, and their families, but consumed on the altar. Now, why consumed completely, and why these parts of the body? Usually, in most societies, and I think even in American society, that the fat is good. And these parts, the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys, are the good parts of the animals. Even at the store, aren't these parts of the animal more expensive to acquire and to buy? They're more expensive. You don't buy them all the time if you like to eat them. Now, the problem in American culture these days, since I've been alive, is that a lot of people don't like to eat those parts of the animal. But some people really do, and they relish it, even in the United States, even Anglo-Americans, some of them. But many other parts of the world, they love these parts of the animal. They love these parts of the animal. It's the best part. It's the most tasty part for them of the animal. And even we like fat, don't we? Fat on steak. Some people do. Some people don't. But this is representing the fact that the best part, the part that we really want to keep, the best part should be given over to the Lord. A sacrifice. For it to be a true sacrifice, that which you would want to keep, you can't keep, and you give it over to God. So in the same way, the best that we might have, whether it's our person or our possession, we should give over to God. Just as Jesus did, the best. He gave up the best on our behalf. Verse 14, then the flesh, its hide, its refuse, burn with fire outside the camp. Now the rest of the animal, the undesirable parts of the animal, those are not to be offered to God, but are supposed to be burned outside the camp. So there is, in a sense, a sacrifice of those things, a giving up of those things. For example, they can't use these things as dung. Might be useful that way. They can't use these parts of the animal as dung for their ground and fertilizer. They can't do that. They have to burn it outside the camp with fire. Who also went outside the camp to die, to pay for our sin? Jesus did. Hebrews 13 says he went outside the camp. Now 15 to 18, the ram. There were two rams. Now here, this one is the first ram. 15 to 18. You shall also take the ram, the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and shall take its blood and sprinkle it around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Here too we have some similarities. They have to put their hands on the head of the ram. It's supposed to be slaughtered. The blood is supposed to be sprinkled on the altar. And then they're supposed to, in this case, the difference is cut up the ram and cut it up and place it on the altar in such a way that the whole ram is consumed at the same time. Place it there so it is all, and in here it's called a burnt offering. In the scriptures, the burnt offering is wholly consumed, fully consumed. No part of it leaves the altar. All of it is consumed on the altar. Not part of it on the altar and part of it outside the camp, but all on the altar. And here, all at the same time. As a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It's not that God needs to smell this aroma, but the soothing aroma to us is an indication that this is the kind of thing God wants to see in us by our behavior, by our whole life dedicated to Him. Now I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So our whole being, our whole body, ought to be offered up to God. And who did it first? Who did it perfectly first? Jesus Himself. He offered up Himself, and in the same way, we ought to offer up ourselves to God. 19. The second ram. The second ram in 19. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his sons' right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him, so that he and his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread, and one cake of bread mixed with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them as an offering before the Lord. And you shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, in this case, this second ram, they also are supposed to lay their hands on its head, transferring their sin onto the ram. It's supposed to be slaughtered, verse 20 says. Verse 20 also says, When that ram is slaughtered, its blood is supposed to be, some of it is supposed to be put on the right ear, and then it says on the thumbs of the right hands and the big toes of the right feet. And the rest is to be sprinkled on the altar. Why is this here on the right? Usually the right side is the stronger side. So our stronger side usually is here needing atonement, is needing blood. Our strength is still defiled and polluted. Our strength is weakness to God that needs to be covered and paid for. What we have to offer to God isn't good enough. And so these right parts of the body are atoned for with the blood. And then the rest of it, verse 21, they're supposed to take blood, anointing oil, and then sprinkle these and pour these on Aaron and his sons from this second ram. This was done earlier This was done earlier, or mentioned earlier, about the anointing oil. Now what is to be done with it is explained with this second ram. Then his garments also, their garments also. The fact that God told them to be made was not enough. Here, they have to also be consecrated, set apart with the blood sprinkled on them. Because they're wearing something on their person that is a defiled person. And we have in verse 22, the fat, as mentioned earlier, and the bread, which was mentioned earlier, all of these are supposed to be taken into their hands. Their hands that are filthy hands, dirty hands, their hands that are empty, are going to be filled with good things. Their hands are supposed to be used and filled with good things for the service of God, for the consecration of God to take place. And again, in verse 24 and 25, it's supposed to be offered there on the altar as a burnt offering and as a soothing aroma before the Lord. Now, this one is uniquely called a wave offering. It's supposed to be waved. Presumably, it was supposed to be waved from east to west, waved from this way to this way, and also north to south, the directions of the compass, signifying the fact that this offering is supposed to be an offering that is available and offered to people all around the world. Luke 24, remember Jesus said, beginning from Jerusalem, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So this, these waving it before the Lord, waving it like this, north, south, east, or east, west, north, south, like that, meaning it's supposed to be for the whole world. 26 to 28. The breast of the ram. The breast of the ram. Now this is the second ram because it was not completely consumed at one time. The second ram, 26 to 28. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved, and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron, and from the one which was for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. Here now, in verse 26, we have the breast of the ram. The breast of the ram is supposed to be also waved before the Lord, and this breast is to be their portion. They could eat this portion. Now, today, in many cases in American society, the breast is the best part, and the rest is not. But in other parts of the world, the rest is the best part, and the breast is the worst. The breast is the worst. It's got less flavor to most people in the world. It's got less flavor. So they say it's the worst part. The worst part, according to their likings, was to be given to Aaron and his sons. To Aaron and his sons. And then it says that there is, in verse 27, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and his, from the one which was for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. Okay, now, after the breast is waved, it also says that the thigh is a heave offering. The thigh is a heave offering. Now, the thigh, some people like it, some people don't. And in this case, it is less it is more desirable than the breast, but not as desirable as some other parts of the animal. And this part is supposed to be heaved. Heaved means lifted up like this or thrown up like this before the Lord. And it's as though the offering is going up to God like that. Heaved up to God. In the same way, whatever we are, whatever our sacrifices are, they're supposed to ascend to God. They're supposed to go up to God. And then this part is called not only a wave offering and heave offering. Wave offering and heave offering were subcategories of a general category, verse 28, called peace offerings. These represented the fact that they could eat, eating and fellowship and communion with God and others is implied by this, because they could eat it, and that involves peace. If you're eating with somebody else, and if you're eating with God, it implies, it signifies that there is peace and fellowship between the partakers. 29. Verse 29. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. Now here it says in verses 29 and 30 that the garments are not only for Aaron to wear, but also for his sons, and especially the one son who is being ordained and who is going to enter the holy place. They're not supposed to be worn all the time and for any occasion. They're supposed to be worn only for this special occasion of ordination. And it says that it's supposed to be over 7 days. 7 days of ordination. 7 days representing a full week and a complete week. Perhaps because the seventh day typically would be the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day, working until that Sabbath day, looking forward to that Sabbath day so that you can worship and rest on the Sabbath day, worship God and acknowledge the rest, the physical rest he gives, which represents the spiritual rest he gives in Christ. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls, Jesus said. That rest is all to be in their mind, and they're supposed to look forward to that for their ordination over 7 days. 31. Now, the flesh of the ram, the flesh of the second ram. What should be done to the flesh of the second ram? 31. And you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Okay, the rest of the flesh of the ram, the bread, the rest of the bread in the basket, is supposed to be eaten in a holy place. Most likely, this holy place was not in the actual tabernacle, but in the court of the tabernacle, eaten there, where there would be a place to boil it, because there were no furniture pieces in the holy place and the most holy place to boil anything. So they would have had to have a setup in the court of the tabernacle to boil this in order for them to fellowship there over this ram offering and the bread, the different breads in the basket. And it says here as well, only they could eat it. And it was for their atonement. Only they could eat it, and it was for their atonement. They needed atonement, and only they could fellowship over that meal in that way. The NASB says, a layman shall not eat them. Literally, it says, a stranger shall not eat them. So, none of the Levites could eat it, not the tribe of Judah either, not any other tribe of the sons of Israel, and no foreigner could eat it. No one outside of Israel could eat it. Only Aaron's sons who were being ordained could eat it. Only they, because it says they are holy. In a special way, God had set them apart as holy for them to represent the things of God in this special way. And then 34, if any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, it was supposed to be burned with fire. All of it was supposed to be consumed the day of the sacrifice. It was not supposed to be eaten the next day. It may be, in this case, that none of it was supposed to remain so that it would not deteriorate. It would not mold. It would not become spoiled, or no rodent would get to it and eat some of it so that it became infested and polluted because there was a rat or a mouse that ate it. So nothing like that was supposed to happen. They were supposed to eat it, and if it happens that some of it remained until morning, they were supposed to burn it in the morning. Let nothing else happen to it. It was set apart for God. Nothing that's spoiled or molded or anything like that should be given to God or used in fellowship with God. 35 to 37. Now we have the 7-day atonement. 7-day atonement, 35 to 37. And thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days. And each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Here, Aaron and the altar required 7 days of sacrifices. 7 days of sacrifices. Why 7 days again? Just like I said earlier, probably in order for them to experience at least one Sabbath day for them, whenever they started, for them to experience at least one Sabbath day, for them to be mindful of the fact that when they do all of this, it is for the purpose of eternal rest, eternal salvation, the ultimate Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews chapter 4 says. It was for this purpose. Speaking of that, since we're in Exodus, go to Exodus 31, where you will see that the Sabbath, in fact, did signify. The text does tell us that the Sabbath signified something greater. Exodus 31:12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. You see in verses 13 and 17, both times it says, it is a sign. This is a sign. A sign signifies. Signifies what? signifies eternal rest, spiritual salvation, forgiveness of sins. So over a 7-day period, all of these sacrifices were supposed to point on the Sabbath day to the sacrifice of Christ and the eternal rest we have because of Him. Now, 38 to 42. We have here the fact that we have two continual daily sacrifices. Two continual, perpetual, daily sacrifices. Two of them. 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day, continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at evening, or between the two evenings. NASB says twilight. I think that's unfortunate, the twilight. 40. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation with one lamb. A libation is a drink offering. 41. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, or between the two evenings, and shall offer with it the same grain offering as the morning, and the same libation for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. These two lambs, we assume that they are unblemished lambs. They're 1 year old. 1 year old is at the tender prime time of life. And they're supposed to be offered each day continuously. Each day until continuously, meaning from 1500 BC until Christ dies. Until that, in that span of time, it's supposed to be offered. And they're supposed to be offered in the morning and between the two evenings. Now, what does this phrase "in the morning and between the two evenings" mean? Because of the history of the Jewish practice, the Old Testament practice, and this is commonly known, that there was a ram offered at 9 o'clock in the morning, and then another one offered at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. 3 p.m. is not technically twilight for us, right? Twilight is more about 6 or 7 in the evening around sunset. So, in this case, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. Man, what does this signify? Anybody recall? What happened at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon? He died. He died. He was crucified, put on the cross at 9 a.m., and then he actually died at 3 p.m. And what happened between noon and 3 p.m.? Darkness over all. Darkness. So, for those 3 hours. So these lambs and their offerings with the fine flour, not just any flour, but fine flour, the best flour, supposed to be mixed with oil, beaten oil, olive oil, a hin. A hin is about, it's just a little more than a quart. A quart of oil and a quart of wine for a drink offering with the one lamb. And that same thing is supposed to be done in the afternoon. And these would be a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord, continually throughout your generations, at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. Notice in 42. Now from 42, 42 is actually transitionary to the rest of the chapter. So let's read 42 again until the end of the chapter. Here we'll read about God's presence in all of this. God's presence, 42. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory, And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. He says in 42 that they're supposed to present it at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. Now, before the Lord would be, his voice would emanate and speak from the Holy of Holies, where Moses would hear. And that's where the glory of God dwelt all the time, and at other times in other places around the tabernacle. Now, the glory of God was there, but when it says that they are supposed to do it before the Lord, the whole site was the Lord's presence in a way. So when they bring it at the doorway, they're doing it before the Lord, even though technically the Lord was in the Holy of Holies. And what is happening? I will meet with you to speak to you there. God's holy voice would be heard. He would speak so that the prophet would hear the voice and then convey that voice, the words of God, the oracles of God, to the people. And verse 43, I will meet there with the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel, if they want to meet God in a special way, in the ways that have the spiritual meanings and the spiritual benefits, if they're going to meet God, they have to meet God in relation to the tabernacle. So God will meet them in that way, and this whole place will be consecrated by my glory. God will set it apart in a unique way, consecrate it, make it holy by his glorious presence. 44. He's consecrating the tent of meeting and the altar. The altar itself is consecrated because God consecrates the tent of meeting and the altar. It's set apart because God sets it apart. He sets it apart by his word, and he sets it apart by his works. We just read throughout this chapter about the various works of God that set apart the altar of God, that makes the sacrifice on the altar acceptable to God. And then Aaron and his priests, we read about them. Aaron and his sons as priests, they were consecrated. And 45 to 46, for what purpose? Yes, he meets with them, but also so that he might dwell among them, because he has redeemed them and he is now their God. He dwells among them because he redeems them. They know that that he is their God. They belong to him. They don't belong to themselves anymore. They don't belong to the Egyptians anymore, who represent slavery to sin. They don't belong to anyone else. They are slaves of God. God dwells in them and among them. God belongs to them. They belong to God. They don't belong to themselves. They've been bought with the price. Therefore, it says, therefore, glorify God in your body. Our whole being belongs to God because he's dwelling among us. He redeems us. We now have a relationship with him through Christ, redeemed in Christ. One more passage, and then I'll conclude. I'll conclude with this passage. Hebrews. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's begin at verse 17. 7:17. Hebrews 7:17. This will compare the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of Melchizedek, which Jesus has, and what Jesus has accomplished for us. Hebrews 7:17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. In 7:17, here the scripture that's quoted is a scripture of the Old Testament. Even though the Old Testament said in Exodus that you should do this permanently, it meant permanently until Messiah came, permanently until Christ came, because Hebrews 7:17 is quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 110. So within the Old Testament says that the Old Testament sacrificial laws are temporary. Permanent, meaning nobody in 1000 BC or nobody in 500 BC should presume to do away with what God instituted until the right time, until the time of Christ. Then do away with it because we have the death of Christ accomplished for us. And there were many priests of the past for Aaron's line because death prevented them from keeping their priesthood forever. But Jesus rose from the dead and he holds his priesthood forever. And Jesus is better than those priests because those priests needed sacrifices for their own sins. Jesus does not need a sacrifice for his own sin because, 26, he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, and does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. Jesus needed no sacrifice for his own sin. And 28, it says, The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath of Psalm 110, came 500 years in the time of David. David was the one who penned the Psalm 110, authored that, and said that even after the law came, it was clearly understood and known that the law was temporary. David knew it was temporary because there was an oath given to the messianic holder of the Melchizedekian priesthood. Because he was going to hold it, he's going to hold it forever. There's no one better than Christ the King. No one better than Messiah, who would be a sacrifice and an interceder and an intercessor and mediator on our behalf. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says.